Well, dear brethren, we are indeed glad tonight to have with us again our dear brother Copeland. He has been in the way for a long time, and I guess you all know him, and has given us meat in due season quite often, and we look forward to a message from the Lord's table again tonight. So we'll turn the meeting now over to Brother Copeland.
Thank you, Brother Stocker. Glad to be with you again. I guess it was several years since we were here before, but it's always nice to come back where you have been. You seem so that it's more like home than you do. I have some Christian love to bring to you from classes that I've served since I left the dorm. I have greetings from the New York Ecclesia and from the Dawn family and from my wife, that many of you know. Ask me to always remember her to those that served. And then we have greetings from Rochester, New York, Buffalo, New York, Toronto, Canada, London, Canada, Chatham, Canada, Saginaw, Michigan, Convention, Labor Day, Flint, Michigan, Grand Rapids, Michigan, Jackson, Michigan, Detroit, Michigan, Gary, Indiana, Batavia, Illinois, Chicago, Illinois, LaSalle, Illinois, and lastly from St. Joe, Missouri. All these sent their Christian love, and we are glad to take it along and deliver it to you. The subject for my discourse this evening is one that should be of benefit to all of us, including myself, preaching by our daily life. Preaching by our daily life. And the text is found in 2 Corinthians, I don't think I have it here, but yes, I can get it. The 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and the 3 verses. Apostle Paul writing to the church of Corinth, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Then he says, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. He is kind of chiding the brethren there to some extent. He wanted to understand that he didn't need any papers or any recommendations from anyone to come there. They should think of the work he had done there among them, and that should be enough a recommendation for him. That's what he was just trying to drive at. Said he didn't think that he needed again to have a recommendation to them. some others might have to do, but he felt that the work he had done was enough so that when he come there again, perhaps they wouldn't have to look for recommendation from somebody else that he was all right. They would know that he was all right because of his work there. He says that it's evident to all that by your daily conduct you become a letter of recommendation for Christ. It says, written by us, that is, he made out the recommendation, written by us, but not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on human hearts as tables. He thought that this was from Christ, and he was a medium that was used to do it, and it was written in their hearts instead of on tables of stone. So he is telling them here in the beginning that they were his recommendation. They were his letter of recommendation, but also they were a recommendation for Christ. In other words, he patted them on the back a little bit and let them understand that their daily life was a recommendation for others to also come in and believe the same thing, you see. Now, if we had been there, the apostle could have asked Paul this question, is this Christian religion that you preach, this message of the kingdom of God, as you said it were, is it of any value in the daily lives of those that believe it? Does it make them better men and women? We might have asked that question. Father Tom did ask him that did know that this message, and they want to know, perhaps, many of them, if it changed the daily life of people when they took on this religion that he was preaching. I suppose that Paul would have, according to these verses we have here, would have answered something like this, that look at this Christians, look at them, watch them in their daily life as they go about their daily duties and so on, and you will see that they reflect the character of Christ whom they follow. He wanted to know that he thought they were doing all right and there was nothing wrong with it, and that others that could watch him would see that there was something worthwhile that these people had and accepted. In other words, they are such good copies of Christ that they become a recommendation letter, not merely for Paul, but for Christ also, he says. Paul expresses the same viewpoint in another place in 2 Corinthians 5:20 when he says, "Now then are we ambassadors for Christ." And I think we all know what an ambassador has to do. An ambassador goes to a foreign country as a representative of his own country, like an ambassador from the United States goes to another country as a representative of this government and our customs and everything, and he is there to further goodwill amongst the people at that country, and he is there to see to it that they understand fully what kind of a people we are and what we do, and so that they might have faith in us and trust in us and have business together and so on. That is the ambassador's duty, and he has to live according to that himself so that they can see that he actually does what he preached to them about this country and their customs and so on. And now Paul said that we are ambassadors for Christ, and he says that in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. Hence we are ambassadors for Christ here on earth, in a strange country, so to speak, from that standpoint. And therefore, our life should be an open book, one that could be known and read of all men. There shouldn't be anything covered up among us in our daily life and our work, so that other people could see that we were different, that we actually were what we told them we had learned to do. So many years ago, about 1908, Brother Russell held a convention on a little island out in, I think it was Lake Erie, if I remember right, and let's see if I have the name here. Pudding Bay, probably some of you remember it, an old one. They had a convention there, and this was Brother Russell always tried to arrange to rent these places with summer resorts right after Labor Day, when all the people went back home, like the children back to school, and they would close up pretty soon. And he used to rent them the week after that, while they still had the servants there, you see, so that it kept on going smooth. And there was, I guess there was about up around 3,000 people there from what I have heard. I wasn't there. I was doing work for another brother that went there, because I wasn't consecrated yet, but I believed all of it. And this brother wanted to go there, but he couldn't get his leave his job, so I took the job over while he was there. So I heard a good deal about it. Now, there was one brother that was sitting in his room. There was a large hotel, among other cottages there, where there were a lot of people housed there, several hundred. And there was one brother sitting there in the forenoon, doing some writing and studying, possibly he was going to speak, I don't know what, but anyhow that's the way it was. And the maid that made up the rooms, the beds, and cleaned up, knocked on the door, and he said, come in, and she came in, and she looked around, and she said, well, she says, this is like all the others, she says, I don't have anything to do here except I have to do a little dusting. The bed is made up. Everything is in order, she says. And that led to a conversation between this lady and the brother. And she asked him, she says, do you think you could get so many beds, she says, I have to make up in one day here? And he said, no, of course he couldn't know. Well, she says, I'm supposed to take care of 100 beds during the day. But she says, now this is pretty well in towards noon. And she says, I've only had 3 beds so far to make up. She says, everybody else has made them up, and your bed is made up. She says, and this is something entirely different than we are used to. So he kind of talked to her a little more and so on, and finally she had to go, but she said, I used to think, she said, that when I tried to join the churches, I went from one church to another, she said, and I couldn't find anything that looked like they practiced what they taught. And she says, I began to think that there was no such a thing as a real Christian, she says, at all. But now, she says, when I see you folks here with your Bibles, and what the way you conduct yourself, she says, now I know there are real Christians. Now, this was an example of what Paul is writing about here, that our daily life must be such that others will notice it, and that there will be a good report, so to speak, to them. There's no doubt that there were some wonderful sermons preached at that convention from the platform, but I doubt very much if there was any sermon preached that was better or greater than the fact that the friends conducted themselves just the same as they taught and about it and told them about the truth. They knew that these people lived up to what they believed, you see. Now, I think that today we do likewise. I don't think that we have gotten worse. I think, if anything, we should be a little bit better. And we go to our large convention at the Indiana University. You find that, I guess, the vast majority of all the friends make up their own beds and keep the things in order and so on. Because every time we come back there, every year we come back, those that have worked there before, they smile and greet us and happy to see us back again. Because we give them the least trouble of anyone they have there, they say. And that is just as it should be. In the 19th Psalm, first three verses, we have this statement that you all know. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showed his handiwork. Day unto day uttered speech, and night unto night showed knowledge. There is no speech, nor language, where their voice is not heard. No matter what language they use, you see, anywhere and on the earth, they can all watch the heavens, the stars and the moon and the sun and see the work of God portrayed there. And these never change. They always go exactly the way they're supposed to go. The sun comes up when it's supposed to come up. The moon comes when it's supposed to come up. The stars are exactly the same. And it means that there is no language on the earth that has to be told about that. They can see the order of these heavenly bodies there. And that this is brought to our attention, no doubt, to show us that, or remind us, that our conduct should be good sermon, even though not a word is spoken. We may not speak one word, but our conduct should be such that it is a sermon in itself. True Christianity does not consist merely of talk. There are many people that talk a great deal about how they are and how they believe and try to tell you that they know so much about the truth and one thing and another. that is not real Christianity. Real Christianity is made up by what we say, but also our conduct must be in harmony with what we say, what we try to teach the people. See, otherwise there is no Christianity to it. See, it's entirely wrong. It is exactly the same as James says in second chapter, verse 20. He says, faith without works is dead. And the works in this case is our conduct, in our daily life. When Jesus was here at his first advent, he preached the kingdom not only by words, but a great deal of it was done by his conduct in his daily life. Perhaps you have never thought of it that way, but that is true. After he spent 40 days in the wilderness, he started to preach, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Went from city to city and preached it, village to village. And it raised the hopes and anticipation of the Israel, because they thought that this must be the Messiah, that one was to come and that would be their king, and that would eventually, through their nation, bless all the families of the earth. They thought that this must be him, because the way he preached. But the message that he had, and that he preached to him about the kingdom, of course seemed strange and hard to understand. They had never heard anything like that before, and it was different than what they had expected. Remember that they expected a great man that was a leader that could lead an army and war against the Roman government and that set them free and so on. That's what they expected. But this was different. His preaching was different and his life was different than that, see? And therefore it was strange and hard to understand. The people today are something like the Jews of old. When we tell them about the kingdom to be established here on earth, it seems so strange to them. It's hard for them to grasp that this is a possibility. They've always been told, you know, that it would be in heaven. That's the only kingdom that the so-called Christians know about is the kingdom in heaven. That's the only thing they can think of, that there is the kingdom, that's where they're going to be when they die. And their everyday conduct, however, show that they don't want to go to heaven anyhow. It's very seldom you find anyone that wants to go to heaven except as a last resort. They're sick and they think they're going to die. They will send for a preacher or they send for a Catholic priest and they will prepare so that instead of going to hell, as they believe in, they want to go to heaven. And in other words, they prefer the least of the two evils, to have to die and go somewhere, you see. So they think that they better get ready and so they can go to heaven. But their daily life does not harmonize with it whatsoever. I remember a story I read once in a newspaper. It was like a poem, a little bit rhyming, but I'll tell you, that's not what it was. A fellow by the name of Old Ebenezer Gray, that was his name, and he was a good church member, I'll say, especially on Sunday. He was a very good man. He did all kinds of things on Sunday for the church and for those that come, and he was very good at passing the collection box, and you know, and it just was wonderful the way he worked. But after some time, old Ebenezer Gray died, and the story said that he came up to the pearly gates, and there was Peter, and he asked Peter where's the place where he should be. Well, Peter says we have to look up your record first, is that, before we can assign you to your place. And so Peter went away for a while, and he come back again, and he said, well, Ebenezer, he says, you're a pretty good fellow, he says, on Sundays. You tended to the duties, and you were great at collecting for the church, he says, and you never stayed away. You were always there on hand to do the things, he says. But during the week, he says, you didn't do so good. You were kind of one of these that take advantage of people. He says, you cheated a little bit now and then, and so on. So he says, you can very well you can very well have your Sundays, he says, here in heaven. But he says, weekdays, I've got to give you help. He says, it reminds me of that because it shows that the work that they do, our daily lives, is for us to preach what we believe, to support what we believe and what they're preaching by word of mouth. When Jesus saw that his preaching was hard for them to understand and to believe, he arranged by his daily life to give them some samples of the work that was to be done in the kingdom. Remember, then he began to give them some illustrations on what they should do. Something like a salesman that sells women's clothing, fine dresses and so on. When they come into a large city where they have some big stores and they want to sell them, they arrange for a hall and some hotel, and there they have all the paraphernalia for having young girls and women of certain ages, according to what they want to show. And then they have them model the dresses they have samples of, you see, that they want to sell to these merchants. And thus the merchant can see actually how the dress fits and how it looks like, so on. See, they don't have to take the salesman's word for it only, but they have to demonstrate it to them. And Jesus realized that just his words did not do the work that he thought it should do, and so he started to give him some examples of what the kingdom would be like. You know, he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, remember, and likewise the widow that was had a son that owned the son that died, that they were carrying him to the cemetery or whatever they had to bury him in, and he went over and raised that son back to life for the widow because it was the only son. Evidently, he was the one that took care of her. And then, not to forget Lazarus, remember, he raised Lazarus from the dead when he was 3 days in the grave, and they didn't think that it could be possible something like that would happen. But Jesus did these things, besides that he healed the sick, and he healed those that were lame, and those that were blind, and those that didn't hear, and those that had the evil spirits in them, and all that. He did all those works, see, to show by those works the samples of the kingdom, and that's why he told them in words what here corroborated by the evidence of what he could do and what would be done in the kingdom. And nevertheless, you see, the people wasn't quite sure of it, especially the leaders, of course. And after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, then you remember that the multitude marveled at that, marveled at what was happening. And then Jesus said, as we have recorded in John 5:28, if you're familiar with it, says, marvel not at this. He says, don't marvel at this, that you see me raise a few from the dead, or I healed a few that were blind, and I healed a few that were sick, and I and so on. He says, don't marvel at this. He says, the hour is coming when all that are dead in the grave shall come forth, he says. And so there again he joined his words, his speech, his preaching, together with the acts that he had performed, you see, to kind of cleanse the argument about the kingdom. But still the rulers of Israel didn't believe it. You know what they said? They said that we do not believe you, you have a devil, they said. They would not believe. And they couldn't explain it, but still they wouldn't believe. And I think sometimes that in connection with us and we go out and try to witness to the people, and we have the book with us, and we tell them about the kingdom, and we tell them this and that, and tell them that there's a wonderful book, and so on, and they marvel at the knowledge we have of the truth, and yet they will not believe it. We have rulers like that today, see? Common, ordinary people. Now, I'm going to, when they said this to Jesus, I'll read you from the 10th chapter of John, verses 32 to 38, I think it is. Well, it was right after he had told them, the Pharisees, he told them that my Father which gave him to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He's speaking about the disciples. I and my Father are one, he said. And then it says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, he said, now, wait a while, I suppose we paraphrase it a little. He said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. He gave the glory to God. He didn't say that was by his power, but the Father's power. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stoned enough, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now the translators have to put this in that particular way because they believe that Jesus and God was one, of course, and so on. But Jesus only said that he was the Son of God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? He brought to the attention that in the law there was other people were spoken of as gods. You know, it means mighty one, the Greek word is used there. He said, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, the prophets and so on, and the scripture cannot be broken, as he said, that say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. He took them to task there and made it plain to them that they had no reason to say that he blasphemed God, because he was the Son of God. Then he said, if I do not the works of my Father, he said, if I don't do the work of my Father, he said, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He said, if you're not willing to believe, he says, what I preach to you, he said, the least you could do is to believe because of the works I do. That's in harmony with what I preach. But still they didn't do it, as we know, they finally crucified him. Now this is a lesson for us. It means to us that what are we doing in walking in the footsteps of Jesus? We know that we cannot perform miracles like he did. But we should try to develop a character like his, and our conduct should be as near like the Lord's as possible, to do good to others and show by our daily life what a wonderful God we have and what a wonderful religion we have, and that is based upon the God's Word and it's a real truth, and how wonderful the kingdom will be that we tell them about. In other words, our conduct should harmonize with what we preach in our daily life and our word that we preach. Now, I like little stories or illustrations, and I'm going to give you another one, which is so also supposed to be true. There was a mother that had a little boy. I don't need a name, but we call him Johnny. That's a common name for little boys. And he was, I guess, somewhere around 5 years or 6 years old. And she had trained him so that he could, she'd go in with him in his private bedroom, and she would have him kneel down at the bed and say his prayer for the night and pray to God for blessing on his mama and papa and so on, as they usually do. And this went on for, I guess, for quite a while, according to the story. But finally, the mother thought that there was time that she changed it and that Johnny could do this by himself without mother standing there and watching. So she told him that, "Johnny, now," she says, "I'm not going to stay here and watch you anymore. I want you to do this without me being there. I want you to undress and kneel down at the bed and pray," she says, "that you have been doing, and then crawl into bed and go to sleep." And Johnny promised to do that. And it went all right for some days, but in the meantime, Mama kind of had the door fixed so she could kind of watch a little bit and see if he actually did so, and he did pretty well for quite a little while. But then one night he didn't do it. He just undressed and skipped the rest and went to bed. And so Mama saw it, and she come in, and she told him that, "Now you're a bad boy, and you must do that. Mama told you this, and you know that if you don't say your prayers and be a nice boy," she says, "you'll never go to heaven." And the boy thought a little while, and he looked up and said, "Mama," he said, "I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go where you and Papa go." He had never seen them pray, see. And so they couldn't, evidently they wouldn't go to heaven because he hadn't seen them pray, and he was sharp enough to notice that, you see. Now it was their conduct belied what they told the boy, you see. Now that's the trouble with many, I'm sure, that some places among the common, ordinary church people, that they teach their children something that they don't believe themselves. I've talked to many people in my time when I was in business that I told them, I said, "Why in the world do you send your child to the Sunday school over that church that you don't believe it yourself?" "No," I said, "but they're not to send them to some place," it says, "to know something, learn something." "Well," I said, "you don't learn anything good there." And so on, but still they do it over and over again, you see. So, this illustration, of course, is to prove and to get us to understand that we should live according to what we preach. That is our business. If we don't, see, it's not doing any good. Not even for us, you see. Our conduct should be like these Corinthians, the Corinthian brethren, so that it could be said of us also that we are a letter of recommendation for Christ and for true Christianity, and that people will feel it worthwhile to try to be like us. And sometimes they will probably come and ask us about our religion. I had a neighbor once up in Chicago years and years ago, and he belonged to a Lutheran church, and he was a nice fellow. He tried to live up to his belief of a Christian as he understood it. And I tried to talk to him, I explained to him, and I did everything I could to make him understand, but still it didn't sink in. But whenever after a while he began to get rather sickly, and we had lots of snow, well, I'd go out and shovel his sidewalk and our own sidewalk and clean up the steps and so on. And now I never heard whether he preached it or not, because he died pretty soon after that. But that is one of the ways we can show by our conduct that we live according to what we preach, to do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. I don't know whether you have ever given any thought to an unbeliever. You know, take one that don't believe in anything, for instance. Do you know how his judgment is according to the Bible? His judgment is, of the Bible is, according to what he sees amongst his so-called Christian friends. If they are crooked and mean, like Ebenezer Gray, why, they know it. And they say, well, if that's in the Bible, well, I have nothing to do with it. You see. When I was 13 years old, I threw everything overboard as far as religion was concerned. I was raised in a Lutheran church, and I had to go there to be confirmed, not to disgrace my family and my parents, but I didn't believe it. And I wouldn't have anything to do with religion after I was confirmed and was on my own, you see, because they told me that this was in the Bible. And I said, if that's in the Bible, that God would roast and toast people throughout all eternity and yet be loving and kind, I said, well, that's so impossible that I would have nothing to do with it. And so I judged the Bible by what these others told me how they lived, you see. And that's the way with everybody that are a free thinker or don't believe in anything. They judge the Bible to just be a book, you see, like a harp or a violin to take on which any kind of tune can be played, you see. But we know better. Now, therefore, our conduct should be such that they will take notice of it, that they will say to each other that these people are different, you see. And they might come and ask, yes, what is your religion? And then you have a chance to give a witness at least. Even if they don't accept it, they have that much of help after you tell them a little bit about what is wrong in their teaching, that when they come to start on the highway of holiness, they'll have some of those stones out of that highway already, and it'll be a little easier for them to go up there. And that's because our conduct and our words harmonize, and they think that's pretty good. I heard this story once about three neighbors, and they one in the middle was a fellow that he always talked to his other two. He was such a good church member, and he went to church at least I thought it did. Went to church every Sunday morning and during the week sometimes. And he was supposed to be such a wonderful man, a good Christian, but they soon found out that they couldn't trust him, and his words didn't correspond with what he actually did, to be right. I didn't have anything to do with him. Finally, he moved away, and then someone else came in there and bought the house, and he was entirely different. He was one that preached and taught that he was a good Christian, that he went to church and so on, and he proved it by his good works in helping these other two neighbors whenever it was needful. If they were stuck with a car or something, he would always get his car out and push them, get them started, or even go over there and help them to lift something. And he was always ready to do something for the others. And therefore they said, that fellow must have a pretty good religion, because he is always ready to do something good for us. He's a wonderful neighbor. Now, whether this individual was actually in the truth or not, or just knew not about it to be that way, they don't know. But it illustrates the fact that by our works, if they correspond to what they teach, then they can have some faith in what they tell them, I think. Now, we have a saying that there are some two-legged Bibles. Have you ever seen any of them? Two-legged Bibles? Well, it's you and I. We're two-legged Bibles. And see, they walk around and they take notice of us. Just how we, what these two-legged Bibles do, and how they act and what they say, you see. We are two-legged Bibles. But let us be good two-legged Bibles. Then we have another saying that I have seen better sermons than I've heard. Maybe you've heard that expression, because the conduct of some individual is a better sermon to that individual than a sermon in her preached. And that's why it's so important, friends, for us to see to it that our conduct, our daily life, is fully in harmony with what we preach. And if we do that, then we can be sure that they will at least have learned something, because I never failed but that they ask you about what you believe, or you'll get a chance sometimes to tell them what you believe, and then when your conduct harmonizes with that, they say, well, those people actually do what they say they believe. So that's the kind we want to be, isn't it? So may the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Copeland, for that admonition. It's true that we should practice what we preach to the best of our ability. And that is a mighty good lesson. And now I think it'd be a good time to send our Christian love and greetings along with Brother Copeland, and all in favor, let be known. So, Brother Copeland, you have our message of love to take wherever you meet the brethren.
Thank you.
And Brother Copeland's choice for closing is 267. 267.
Thank you.
Brother Copeland, when you go through the word of
God, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee, Father, for the wonderful truth that thou can please to let us understand, for the privilege we have of knowing thee as the real, loving, wonderful God. We pray, Father, that thou help us to walk in the footsteps of the Master as nearly and as well as we can, and that thou will give us a necessary of grace and strength when we fail, so that forgive us for mistakes that we make, and help us likewise to pray to forgive anyone trespassing against us. We ask that thou wilt be with us, Father, and guide us in our daily life, and help us to live according to what we preach, that we may thus show forth thy praises and honor thee. As we part from both our various homes, we pray thy blessing upon each one, upon this class as a whole, upon all of them individually, that thou wilt guide and direct our way, Father, as thou seest necessary and good for each one. And we ask thy help and guidance in Jesus' name. Amen.
And he has chosen as his subject steward of the master's good. So now